Tonight we're looking at the God of the bush. Our overall theme, as we mentioned last night, is the God of hope. As Brother Jones has mentioned from Romans 15, verse 13, the God of hope. And tonight we're going to see the God of hope is the God who delivers, and he's introduced to us at the burning bush. So we're going to look at the God of the bush. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. If you care to turn there, let's read through the text. And again, let me use the personal name of God, Yahweh, where we have that covenant name in the text, where it says the Lord in all capital letters. We're going to touch on that tonight, so hope it'll be plain. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Moses was shepherding the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock in search of pasture and came to the mountain of God, that is Horeb. And the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the middle of the bush. He looked, and there was the bush, burning with fire. Yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I'm going to turn aside and take a look at this great sight. Why, the bush never burns up. And Yahweh saw that he had turned aside to look. So God called to him from the middle of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. He said, here I am. Then he said, don't come any closer. Pull your sandals off your feet because the place where you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So Moses hid his face because he was afraid to gaze at God. And Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry for help on account of their taskmasters. Yes, I know their pains. And I'm going down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, into a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And now Israel's cry for help has come to me. Indeed, I've seen the oppression which the Egyptians keep inflicting on them. Now come, and let me send you to Pharaoh and bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Then Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, but I will be with you. And this is the sign to you that I have sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain. And Moses said to God, say I come to the sons of Israel, and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what's his name? What am I to say to them? And God said to Moses, I will be what I will be. And he said, this is what you're to say to the sons of Israel. I will be has sent me to you. And once more God said to Moses, this is what you're to say to the sons of Israel. Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name for all time, and this is how I'm to be addressed in every generation. Now, there are a couple of versions of the account, but according to one version, a gentleman by the name of Elihu Parsons was wanting to ask for the hand of Sarah Edwards, who was Jonathan Edwards' oldest daughter. Sarah was also Jonathan's wife, but his daughter was named after his wife, apparently. So Sarah was also Jonathan Edwards' oldest daughter. And this fellow, Elihu Parsons, wanted to marry Sarah Edwards, and so her father, Jonathan Edwards, thought that he was under constraint to inform Mr. Parsons of the unpleasant temperament of his daughter. Well, Mr. Parsons said, I trust she has, she does have grace, doesn't she? That is, she is converted, isn't she? And Edward's answer was, I hope she is, but grace can live where you cannot. Now, you don't need to know how that turned out. It's immaterial. But you see the importance of knowledge. If you're going to live in relation to someone, you need to know about that someone. And it's the same in living in relation to God. If you're going to live in relation to God, you need to know about God. Now, please understand, knowing about God is not the same as knowing God. You can know data or facts or truths about God and still not know God. In the sense of Jesus is talking about, this is eternal life. You know, John 17:3, to know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent, and so on. But there can be an intimate knowing of God, but you don't have an intimate, what we sometimes call a knowing by experience, unless there's a knowing in the sense of knowing about. That's a sort of a front porch. That's an introduction. You have to know about someone in order to know someone. And so it is with God. And that's what we want to deal with tonight. We want to know about God as an introduction to truly knowing him. But we have to know at least about him. And that was the case with Moses and with Israel. And Moses here is beginning to discover and to beginning to know the God who delivers. That's why you have a God of hope. The God of hope is not only the God of grace who called Abraham, as we talked about last night, but he's also the God of hope who delivers his people from bondage, whether at slavery in Egypt or the bondage of sin. The God of hope is the God who delivers. And so tonight we come to this passage in Exodus 3 to learn what we might call bush theology. The God of hopes, the God who delivers, and the God who delivers is the God of the bush, the God who manifested and revealed himself to Moses at the bush. And so we want to look at this. It didn't look, though, like God was going to be delivering anybody. It didn't look like Israel was going to be delivered. You know, you've got your hopes up. If you remember back in Exodus 2, verses 1 to 10, where you had Moses' mother hiding her infant son at about 3 months in the basket, the waterproof basket called an ark in the Nile, and so on. And he was marvelously preserved. You remember, as one of Pharaoh's daughters, took pity on him, and so he was raised under state protection and so on. And you read that passage and say, that's marvelous, marvelous. But then you read the next 11 verses, chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, and you skip a whole bunch of years, and there's Moses in his adult life going out to look on the burdens of his people, the Israelites, and he tries to intervene, and everything just seems to go wrong. We won't rehearse all the ground. He ends up having to leave Egypt, go into exile, and what's he doing? This baby that was marvelously preserved, we thought to deliver Israel, and what's he doing? Why, he's spending his time around perhaps in the Sinai Peninsula and so on, trying to find pasture for his daddy-in-law's flocks. It doesn't look like there's much deliverance coming. And then you have this passage. It was probably like any other Tuesday. We don't know if it was Tuesday, but it's at least 1/7 of a chance of being a Tuesday when this happened. And it was probably just like any other Tuesday, like any other of about 2,000 Tuesdays that Moses had been through up in this area, as he went to find pasture for his daddy-in-law Jethro's flock. And he'd been doing this for years and years, and he happened to be near Mount Horeb, apparently in the Sinai. We don't need to go through the four views of where Sinai is really located just now, and so on. And he knew that in the upper valleys he would find fertile pasture for his flocks. And he just happened to turn to keep tabs on his flock, and he happened to see this sight, this bush that had ignited into flame. And strangest thing about this bush, it just kept burning, but it never burned up. And he said, you know, I've got to take a look at this. And when he did, then the Lord called to him out of the bush. And it is now that we want to look and ask the question of the text. What sort of God is the God of the bush, who is the God who delivers his people? And so I want to just pick this text apart and look at the keynotes here. We can't cover it all. First of all, I want you to notice that the God of the bush is the God with a people. The God with a people. Verses 1 to 6. And though this is a very rich passage, I just want to focus primarily on verse 6 here. That's all we'll have time to do of this first section. Now, when you look there at verse 6 and the Lord's statement of his identity there to Moses, you notice that he's telling Moses that he's a God who lives in relationship to people. I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I think what he's saying there is, I'm the God of your father, Moses. And he also says he's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. When he says the latter three, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, he's saying, I'm a God who has a history of long faithfulness with my people. I didn't begin yesterday. I've been doing this for years and years, being faithful to a people. You can go back to what you know of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I have a record of long faithfulness of dealing with my people. But he's saying more there than just the long faithfulness. He's saying that he's a God who gives sure hope to his people. And I'm not sure we would necessarily pick this up. So I want us to look at that in verse 6. And I want us to connect it and draw attention from Exodus 3, verse 6, to what Jesus says about this in, for example, Mark 12, verses 26 and 27. Now, in Mark 12, verses 18 to 27 is the passage, but the climax comes in verses 26 and 27. And you remember what that account was like. The Sadducees, who don't believe in any resurrection, they apparently believed in some kind of annihilation and so on. They didn't believe in any kind of resurrection at all, or the existence of angels and that sort of thing, decide that they're going to put Jesus on the spot. And the way to put him on the spot and to show the ridiculousness of the doctrine of the resurrection is to make it out to be ludicrous by a bad sample sort of thing. So they said, you know, we had seven brothers among us, and first brother married a woman, and he died. And so according kind of to the literate custom, then the next brother would marry the widow in order to raise up a child to his deceased brother's name. Ah, he died too. And so the third brother. She went through the whole seven brothers, and then you have this statement, which I think is amusing. I'm sure the Sadducees weren't trying to be funny, but they say, last of all, the woman died also. I know this is phony, because she would have died long before she got to the seventh brother. You can't be the wife of seven men without dying before the end of that. So I think they were kind of phony, maybe, with their story, but we don't know for sure. In any case, this is the scenario. So in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? She's going to be Mrs. Four, or who? Mrs. Five? Just who does she connect with in the resurrection? They're trying to put Jesus on a dilemma. Now, when Jesus gets down to answering their real question about the resurrection, you notice in verses Mark 12, verses 26 and 27, what he does in his argument. He says, but regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Now, how does that answer the Sadducees' point? He's referring to Exodus 3:6 and the Lord's words there of, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, what's going on here? He's saying that the Sadducees haven't paid close attention to the implications of the grammar in Exodus 3:6. That's what he's saying. Now, we have to go into a little grammar, don't we, to get the point here. And it all depends what the word of means. Now, we know in English how flexible that can be. My wife, for instance, is from the state of Kansas in the middle of the United States, and it's rather, a lot of it's rather flat, elevation 3,000 feet or above, but it's rather flat. They call it the high plains. If we said the plains of Kansas, we would mean the plains in Kansas, essentially. That would be kind of like in. They're located there. Now, but if we have a our pianist in our congregation is a lady named Dorcas. Now, if we referred to the music of Dorcas, what might that mean? Well, that might mean the music she plays on the piano. It might mean, if she wrote music, it might mean the music she composes. It could mean the music she owns. You know, the books of musical scores and hymn books and so on, the music of Dorcas. It could mean that. The music of Dorcas could conceivably mean the music she listens to on her, CDs or whatever. It just depends. You have to specify what the of means. And we have the same problem, don't we, if we say, have you heard the news of George? Well, what do you mean? Do you mean the news about George? Or the news of George could conceivably mean the news from George. You know, oftentimes you have to say, what do you mean by of? It all depends what of means. Now, that's important here when he says, the Lord says that he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, if you look at Mark 12, verses 26 and 27, for Jesus' argument to answer the Sadducees' objection, you have to understand what God means when he calls himself a God of Abraham, for instance. I think oftentimes we read that or we hear that and we say, oh, he means I am the God Abraham served. I'm the God Isaac served, the God Jacob served. That's not the way Jesus means it here. For Jesus' argument to hold, you have to understand that he is understanding the Lord to say, when he says, I'm the God of Abraham, I am the God who cares for Abraham. I am the God who holds Abraham. I hold on to Abraham. Now, why would that be so important? Well, because in Exodus 3:6, when the Lord said this to Moses, Abraham had already been dead 500 or 600 years. And yet here's Yahweh coming along and saying, I am the God who cares for Abraham. I'm the God who holds on to Abraham. What's that imply about Abraham? It implies that Abraham may be dead, but he's not extinct. He's still able to be raised again because he still exists. The Bible never says, you know, that death is the end of existence. That's a myth, maybe, that we get drummed up. It's not. Now, please understand, in the Bible, death is not a neat thing. You don't say nice, sentimental things about death, no. But death is not the end of existence. And it's interesting, isn't it, that 600 years after Abraham died, 500 to 600 years after Abraham died, the Lord comes along and says, I am the God of Abraham. That is, I'm the God who cares for Abraham. Therefore, Abraham must exist and can be raised from the dead later. Now, I don't know if it makes sense to you. I'm not from the south of the United States, so I can make fun of them, but the Southerners have a way of drawing out their words. So if you have a one-syllable word, it might become a two-syllable word. And so you might say, if I were speaking to a group of our people back home, I might say that you could say that Abraham is dead, but not dead. If you get that, you know, they're dead, but he's not extinct. He's not out of existence. He still is known to God. God still cares for him. Isaac may have been dead, 400 years or whatever, but God, he is still the God of Isaac. He's still the God who holds on to Isaac. God doesn't hold on to corpses, mere corpses. Isaac still exists. Now, that's, you say, that's not an argument completely for the resurrection, is it? Yes, it would be for the Sadducees. It means that death is not annihilation, that God still holds on to his people in death, so that when resurrection day, bodily resurrection day comes, they will be able to be raised. God is still their God. It's not the God whom Abraham served, true as that might be. It's the God who holds on to Abraham. Now, what is this meaning for us? It means he's the God with the people. And once, you see, what this is saying is, once God gives himself to you to be your God, that phrase, to be the God of, means, as someone has said, a caring, protecting relationship that is as permanent as the living God who makes it. And once he says and commits himself to be your God, that relationship can never be severed, not even by death. It's not your hold on him. It's his hold on you, even after you die, if you're one of his people through Jesus. Now, you have a clue of that, don't you, in the New Testament as well. One of those just off, almost seems like an offhand remark, doesn't it, in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, where Paul's talking about the second coming of Jesus, and he's trying to allay the concerns of the Thessalonian Christians, that if you die before the second coming of Jesus, you know, it's not like you're a second-class citizen in the kingdom or been left out. And so he talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord will descend with a shout, etc., and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those believers who are living will be caught up together with them. But you see that? The dead in Christ will rise first. Did you get that phrase? The dead in Christ. They're dead, but they're dead in Christ. They're dead, they're believers who have died, but even when they're dead, they're in Christ. They're in union with Christ. If they're in union with Jesus Christ, the living Savior, then even though they're dead, they're not really dead because they're dead in Christ. They're united to their living Lord, and they can never be, what I said before, dead in that sense. You know, tomorrow is Easter. It seems to me this has something to say to us. So once God binds himself to you, and he is your God, he can never cease to be your God. You are forever his, and nothing can break that bond. He's a God with a people. A people to whom he gives a sure hope. Now, secondly, he's the God with a heart, verses 7 to 10. He's the God with a heart. And let's look there. Verse 7, Yahweh said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I know I've heard their cry for help on account of their taskmasters. Yes, I know their pains. Well, that can also be translated, yes, I know their sufferings. And so I'm going down to deliver them, verse 8. Verse 9, and now Israel's cry for help has come to me, and indeed I have seen the oppression which the Egyptians keep inflicting on them. Here's a God with a heart. I know their sufferings. I know their pains. Now that little Hebrew word know, very common verb just as it is in English, but it seems to That's not just know about. It's not just that God is cognizant of what's happening to Israel. And we have to be careful here. But that word know usually or often bleeds over into an idea of kind of like experience. He so enters into their sufferings that he knows what they are, you might say, from the inside. It's not just that God is aware of Israel's plight here, but in some way he enters into their sufferings. There's that marvelous text in Isaiah 63, verse 9. Isaiah 63, verse 9. And it's referring back, Isaiah is referring back to the time of the Exodus. And it says of the Lord, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. That's amazing, isn't it? So close is he to his people that in their affliction, he is afflicted. How marvelous that is. We don't always see that, do we, in humans. There was a time when Abraham Lincoln, during our war between the states, this must have been about 1863 or so, was touring one of the hospitals that had the Union wounded in it. And Mrs. Lincoln was with him, I think a friend of hers, and there was a companion of Mr. Lincoln's with him. And they were during one of the Army hospitals trying to offer some encouragement and consolation to some of the wounded soldiers. And he happened to notice a particular lady who was spruced up and quite nicely dressed, doing her good works that day. She was walking among some of the men there in the infirmary or hospital, and she was handing out tracts. And she'd handed out tracts to this one fellow, stretched out on a bed there, and moved on. But she wasn't all that far away, and he looked at her tract, and he started to laugh. Now, he didn't, you know, it wasn't a boisterous kind of a laugh, but it was a laugh that was audible enough for this lady to still hear. And so President Lincoln, wanting to be the peacemaker and so on, kind of said to the soldier, "Well, I'm sure that that lady meant well, and it's really not good taste for you to laugh at her gift." And so, well, the soldier said, "Well, Mr. President, I can hardly help but laugh a little. After all, she gave me a tract called The Sin of Dancing, and both my legs have been shot off." Now, what do you do with a woman like that? I mean, is she trying to do good? Yes. But she didn't even take the trouble to find out what kind of condition he was in. What's your trouble? What are you facing, etc.? There was nothing. Just give him a track. The sin of dancing. How's he going to commit that sin when he doesn't even have the legs to do it on? I mean, give that to somebody that could, you know, it'll be a challenge for. But she didn't take the time to find out what he was facing. It was just give him the track. Now, you know, you don't find that with the Lord here, do you? No, here's a God who says, "I know their sufferings. I know their pains." What you see here in verses 7 through 9 is not some cool, remote, detached, nonchalant God, but one who enters into, and one could say in some sense, suffers along with his people. Isn't that what you see as you read through the rest of the Old Testament? When you come to the prophecy of Isaiah and you read about the suffering servant that the Lord will send in Isaiah 50, verse 6, and he says, "I gave my back to smiters and my cheeks to ones plucking out my beard. I did not hide my face from scorn and spit." Well, when you read in Isaiah 52, verse 14, of this same servant who was to come, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the sons of men. Or when you read in Isaiah 53, 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we did not think he counted. He knows something about suffering. This is the God with a heart. So you're not surprised, are you, when you come to John chapter 1 and you read that in the beginning was the Word. It means the Word always was, and the Word was in fellowship with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14 you read those astounding words, and the Word became flesh. And he's tempted, and he's betrayed, and he's hated. And he's despised, and he's abused, and he's crucified. So that when this God of the Bible says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. Yes, I know their sufferings. He's not reading a line out of the script of a play for dramatic effect. You have a God with a heart. Now, thirdly, let's notice here that we have the God with a name, verses 11 through 15, the God with a name. Now, this is a very strange, I think, to us Westerners anyway, and I think some Easterners would find problems with it too. It's a mysterious passage in some ways, but you notice here that after the Lord specified to Moses in verse 10 that he wanted to send Moses to bring Israel out of Egypt, Moses said in verse 11, he begins his resistance, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, etc. And in essence, the Lord's answer to him in verse 12 means, Moses, the question is not, who are you? The question is, who am I? That's what matters. So that's the essence of it. But let's look at what he tells Moses, because I think it's packed with very helpful and important material here. Now, you notice that Moses raises another objection. Verse 13. Say, he says, I go to the sons of Israel. Let's say I go to Egypt. And let's say I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and so on. And they say, all right, what's his name? What do I say to him? Now the Lord has an answer in verses 14 and 15, and we want to pay attention to that. And so, first of all, let's get the idea of what Moses is after here. When he says, if they say to me, what's his name? Now, what they're looking for there is not so much the particular name as a term, but the character and the nature of the one with that name. Name in the Bible often connotes the idea of character or nature. They want to know what he's like, all right? Somewhat we do that with our names, but not a lot. I don't know what it's like here in Wales. Maybe you're more sophisticated than we are, obviously, but oftentimes we have names, and it just means that's our name. There's no necessary significance to it. More likely, you get what the Bible's getting at here in our use of nicknames. We call somebody Smiley, or we call somebody Grumpy, something like that. You call somebody Lemon because he or she has a sour disposition. Grace Coolidge, the wife of Calvin Coolidge, one of our presidents, was called Sunny by the staff at the White House, S-U-N-N-Y, because she had such a cheerful disposition. Okay, so our nicknames kind of convey the idea of character or nature. And this is what's particularly asked for here. What's he like? What's his character? Not just merely a name. Now, notice the answer, and let's try to get at this, and I'll try to let's walk our way through this. These are strange words to us. There are a couple of things we need to try to determine the answer to. In verse 14, when God gives that first answer, he gives three answers to Moses, and they're all parallel, basically. But the first one is, it's usually translated something like, I am that I am. Well, what's that mean? And you have to ask yourself, is that what it should be? Is it the present tense, I am that I am? Or should it be, as some of your translations have in the footnotes, in the alternate readings, I will be what I will be, something like that. Should it be what we in English would call future? Okay, just hang with it. This will be over eventually. Another problem is, he's using there, whether it's am, present tense, or will be, future tense, he's using that verb, we call it the verb to be in grammar, you know, am, is, was, etc. In what sense does he mean that? There can be a couple of senses, right? It can mean I am in the sense that I exist, and some take it that way. God is saying, I am that I am. I am the eternally existent one. That sense of the verb to be in, you know, for example, to be or not to be, that is the question. Or Descartes' little dictum, I think, therefore I am. Or what some ladies have on their bumper stickers, I shop, and therefore I am. No, you that sort of sense of to be, I am, I exist. But there's another sense in which the verb to be can be used, and that is to be there, to be present. I'm here. That also can be the sense. So does it mean existence, or does it mean presence primarily? And do we translate it am or will be primarily? Okay, so those are the questions. Now, did you notice what you met in verse 12, which is the key, I think, to the whole passage? When Yahweh answers Moses' objection and says, but I will be with you. Now that I will be is the same verb form in Hebrew as you find in verse 14. Now, if I saw a verb form in verse 12, and it obviously was to be translated what we would call in English a future or anticipatory way, I will be, if I see the same verb form in verse 14, I would think it ought to be translated the same way. So I think verse 14 should be translated, the statement should be, I will be what I will be. It has that future tense. That's governed by verse 12, the same verb there. Now, this tells us something else in verse 12. But I will be, and he adds, with you. That tells me that the kind of being that the Lord is talking about here is not the being of existence primarily, but the being present with his people. Now please understand, don't go out of here. Not that you'll talk about this necessarily, but I wouldn't mind if you did, but don't go out of here and say, Davis said, God said he didn't exist. I did not say that. What I'm saying here is that the main emphasis in this passage is on God's being present with his people. The stress is not on his existence. Of course he exists. He eternally exists. There are other texts that teach that. And this text assumes he exists, obviously, but the emphasis is on his presence, not his mere existence. You've got a suffering people in Egypt who are slaves and need deliverance. I don't know as they would be so comforted to hear, I am the eternally existent one. But what they would probably like to hear is, I'm the eternally existent one who is present with you. You see how that meets their needs? And verse 12, the statement there, but I will be with you, ought to govern your interpretation of verse 14. Now, having said that, how should we translate verse 14, especially that first line? We could flesh it out a little bit like this. God said to Moses, I will be present is what I will be. That's what the stress was in verse 12, being present. So when you see the same verb form here in verse 14, I think we could well translate that, but I will be present is what I will be. Could we paraphrase that? Yeah, I think we could. I think it would be something like this. I will be present that I might be whatever I need to be for you in your circumstances. I will be present
is what I will be, or I will be present to be whatever I need to be for you in your circumstances. Now, you notice, so I would take it that way. Let's just go with that translation. I will be present is what I will be. And then the next statement in the last of verse 14, I would translate the same way. You're to say this to the sons of Israel, I will be present has sent me to you. And then the question comes up. Notice that in the third statement God made, this is what you're to say, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. There he gives him the name, Y-A-H-W-E-H. Sometimes used Jehovah. Yahweh is probably closer to the original pronunciation. We can't be exactly sure, but that's as close as we can get. But notice it's a personal name. Now, you see what's happening here? Let me try to explain it this way. When he says in verse 14, I will be present is what I will be, or I will be present to be all that you need me to be in your circumstances, you could ask the question, can you give that to us in a condensed form? Can you put that into a theological compactor and condense it and put it in concentrated form and reduce it to the shortest terminology that you could? Can you scrunch all that down and pack it into one name? Yes, Yahweh. The God who is present to be what his people need him to be. In one word, one name. Now, we're not used to doing this, but if you can just turn your imagination lights on a little bit and loosen the bolts a little bit so that you're not thinking too logically, you could understand that we could have a situation where you're working out in your yard. Oh, I'm sorry, your garden, right? Here, your garden, maybe. Okay, you're working out in your garden and so on. Just have to catch a glimpse of the whatever you call the guy or gal that brings the mail, and see the truck driving up or something. So since you're out in the yard, you walk out around to the front of the house, and the fellow comes up, and instead of putting the mail in your box, he's going to hand it to you. And as he does so, he says, I am the one who brings the mail to you. And you say, ah, mailman. He used a sentence, you got it down to one word. Or you go into, what would you call it, the chemist shop or something. We would call it a pharmacist. I don't know what. See, I'm ignorant about your culture. But you go into a pharmacy or something like that, and you hand in your prescription, and here comes the prescription, and this lady comes to you, hands you prescription, takes your money, and she says, I'm the one who fills your medical prescriptions. You say, aha, pharmacist, or whatever you call them. You know, you reduce it to one term. Now, that's the kind of thing that's going on here. But you say, yeah, but those are still titles, aren't they? Those are pharmacist, mailman, etc. What about a personal name? Well, that's interesting. We had a parallel for that. Barbara and I went to college, had a girl behind us in college who was, I think, a year behind us. She was adopted. And apparently her parents wanted to assure her that though she was adopted, she was fervently loved. Her name was Wanija. Now, you see, I think what her parents were trying to say was, you are our adopted daughter whom we dearly love. But, you know, you can't call her all that. It gets kind of cumbersome. So can you reduce it to a name? Well, yes, you can reduce it to what would be the equivalent of we need you. Only you spell it W-E-N-E-E-D-J-A. We need you. It says everything in that name of their feelings for her. You are our adopted daughter whom we dearly love. And so we just call you Wenija to sum it up. Can you say, I am the God who will be present to be what you need me to be in all the circumstances of my people? Yes, Yahweh. But I will be with you. Now, you see, he then is the God, Yahweh is the God, whose nature it is to be present with his people in whatever their crud and yuck is. And you see why this makes some difference in a way. Please understand, nobody's going to try to overthrow your tradition. We're so used in English-speaking churches, I think, of knowing, taking this name as the Lord in our translations, the Lord spelled in all caps. But you see, the Lord, though that may translate this name Yahweh in the text, is still a title, isn't it? The Lord. It's a title. We used to have neighbors next to us in Jackson, Mississippi, and he was a judge on one of the state commissions or something. And his wife could rightly have called him the judge, you know, but she didn't. She called him Toby because that was his name. There's a difference between a title and a name. And so you need to understand, however you translate this or whatever, but when you have this divine name, when you have God's covenant name, when he gives his people, you might say, his first name, Yahweh, it's a personal name. It's not just a title. There's a real sense of intimacy there, I think. And so you have this promise, but I will be with you. Can you say it in one word? Yes, Yahweh. He will be present to be what he needs to be for his people in every fresh need. I remember when I was, years ago, when I was still in seminary, we had one of our professors who was probably at or later than retirement time at the time. He was a visiting professor by the name of Wilbur M. Smith. He was quite a character. He had written several books, and he knew books all sorts of, all over the place. He was quite well read. But he was quite a character, like a lot of seminary professors are. That's why I ceased to be one, so no one would say that about me. But Wilbur Smith, he was a rather short fellow, stockily built. And I remember one class. It was a class in Last Things. And I don't know what this had to do with Last Things, but sometimes professors get off on rabbit trails. And for some reason, he alluded to John 11:3. You remember when Lazarus was ill and Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus, and he quoted the King James of John 11:3. Lord, the one whom thou lovest is sick. And then he took his index finger, that's only 3/4 as long as mine but 3 times as thick, and he poked at us out over that podium, and he said to us, you can go into a hospital with that text. And I would say to you tonight, Yahweh, the God who is present with his people, you can go into life with that God. Thank you, O Lord our God, for the revelation of yourself. Thank you for being a God with a people, and the God with a heart, and the God with a name. We pray, O Lord, that we will have seen in the house of the Lord tonight something of the beauty of the Lord. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.